My wife Helen was looking after two of our grandchildren and looking after them at our place. We live in a pole frame home, and there probably aren't too many in Narrabri because it's fairly flat in Narrabri, I reckon. But they're the homes that architects design for sides of a hill like that. So we live in this pole frame home, which means there's this huge cavernous under area that just gets filled up with junk. You understand that? Oh, you have it outside. So you understand. And so Helen was looking after the kids, and at the end of the day, bundled them in the car and reversed out of the carport and drive them home to their place. And as they were driving out, Helen noticed that a tap that's under the house in this big cavernous area, the tap was just dripping a little. So Helen yanked on the handbrake and got out of the car and went to try and turn the tap off and couldn't quite turn it off. And then she saw there was an axe just next to the tap. And so she got the axe, and with the flat back of the axe here, she gave the tap handle a couple of seismic whacks and almost turned it off. Felt very pleased with herself. And she jumped back in the car, and she turned around to reverse out, and the two kids, Campbell aged about 8 and Sienna aged about 5. She turned around and saw the kids sort of looking at her with their eyes like this. And she said, "Kids, that's what you call girl power." Campbell said, "Grandma, your tap's still dripping a bit. And why don't you put that green bucket that's near the tap under the tap and collect all the water and put it on the garden later? And you won't waste a drop." Grandma, now feeling quite deflated, gets out of the car again, puts the handbrake on, gets out of the car, gets the green bucket, puts it under the tap, goes back, jumps in the car, turns around to reverse out, and Campbell catches her eye and says, "Grandma, that's what you call boy brains." Does our world need more girl power? Does our world need more boy brains? And my answer to those two questions is that it needs both. Our world needs girl power. I say that partly because areas of the world where Anglican Aid works, communities, families and communities, are being lifted out of the worst of poverty because women, because mothers are taking the initiative. These are communities where they earn less than $1 a day. They may be day laborers in the fields. They may be working in the rock quarries. And they are just doing very, very demeaning work. I saw a Hindu lady in her 60s sitting on the side of the road, and she just had a huge pile of manure, and she was taking bits of manure, and like us with our grandchildren and plasticine, she was forming the manure into bricks and then piling them up so that they could dry so that they'll be fuel. And every time the pile got low, a tractor would come with another trailer load of manure, and that was her life. Earning less than $1 a day. But throughout these communities, the husbands, the men, they drink and gamble. The pathetically meager bit of income that comes into the family home. Women are forming empowerment groups, savings groups. They're taking out little micro loans and starting up little businesses. And they're trying to just improve the family income so that they can provide medicine for their children and a little bit of value-add education for their children so their children don't slip through the cracks of third world education systems that are themselves in crisis. So, I want more girl power. which comes to the second question, I also want more void rooms. I want void rooms because I want men to wake up to themselves and take responsibility that they have for the leadership that they have in the family, the leadership to serve and care for their family. And so we need more guild power and we need more void rooms. We're understanding something about the terrible, terrible blot of domestic abuse and domestic violence in this country. I was asked by a friend to speak at a little conference in Mozambique a number of years ago. He was a missionary in rural Mozambique. And we're talking about illiterate day workers, subsistence farmers, rock quarry workers. And I said to him, what do you want me to do? And he said, I want you to teach the Bible. I want you to remind people of the gospel. And he said, I want you to make sure you keep on telling the men to love and care for their wives and families and to stop beating them. He said, whatever else you say, you must keep saying to the men, love your wives and your children and stop beating them. We live in a terribly, terribly disintegrated world where the wonderful picture of servant leadership in the life of family and community is hardly known, is barely experienced. So we need more girl power, we need more boy brains. But if I'm to answer the question, what does the world need most? It, of course, it needs to come back to its creator. It needs a Saviour. It needs the Lord Jesus. It needs the forgiveness of life and hope of eternity that we have through Him. But having said that, and you've heard me say that throughout the weekend, that doesn't minimise the importance of seeing the various, the range, the frightening needs that people have. The need that communities have for safe drinking water. The needs that communities have to provide nutritious food for their children. I'm not talking about the sort of food we eat, because we don't really eat nutritious food. We are addicted to sugar in the Western world. We are addicts. And that's another issue that needs to be addressed. We need to provide education to lift communities out of illiteracy. We need to provide a whole range of opportunities for people to learn how to sensibly care and steward the land that God has given them. In Uganda, we support projects called Farming God's Way. Farming God's Way is simply being a steward of the earth that we've given. It's really just got to do with very, very simple, simple principles of land management. But because it's God's world, we live in God's world, and God has given us this earth to tend and to care for, it's farming God's way. We need all of those things. I started the weekend by saying we need to be strong in grace. That's what Paul said to me. Be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's undeserved love. Grace is something that we need because we have no resources. We have no ability. We cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot escape from the judgment we deserve. We receive the grace of God in the gospel. But grace is also used throughout the New Testament to speak about the generosity and the care of Christians for those around them. So I'm just going to quickly give you this handout, and I'm going to make three simple... Well, I've got two principles here, and then I'm going to make three simple points. You've heard me argue for a narrow definition of mission that involves the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is God's announcement of the salvation that we can have through the work of his Son. Evangelism, taking that gospel to the nations, proclaiming the gospel, is announcing what God has done through Jesus. We also have in the New Testament a great responsibility to care. How do we be strong in grace? We are to be strong in the grace of the gospel by passionate proclamation. And we are to be strong in the grace of good living, good life, by the compassionate protection of those who are vulnerable. If you hear me saying that we should be so committed to evangelism that we don't have to worry about that other stuff, I'm not saying that. If you hear me saying that worrying about that other stuff and caring for people in their immediate needs is really what evangelism or what the gospel is all about in action, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the end of the age, is the mission of God. I'm saying caring for vulnerable people is the responsibility, the moral responsibility of every Christian person. That's what I'm saying. Let me make 3 points. I want to argue that proclamation is a primary work. It comes before. It comes before our compassionate care for people. Now, when I say primary, I need to explain, but I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. When I say primary industry, and this is almost like tautology, primary industry comes before secondary industry. I'm not saying that primary industry is more important than secondary industry, am I? You just cannot have secondary industry until you have primary industry. You cannot own a motor car until you dig stuff out of the ground. Whether it's iron ore in Western Australia, you cannot have a steel industry until you dig stuff out of the ground that makes steel to build motor cars. Now, a motor car is more important than iron ore. Well, you need the iron ore before you have the motor car. One's primary and one's secondary. I used to be a cheesemaker. I love cheese. You cannot eat cheese until you milk cows. Milking cows is primary. Making cheese is secondary. It doesn't mean to say that the cow is more important than the cheese or the cheese is more important than the cow. One's primary and one's secondary. And you can't have the secondary until you have the primary. Have I pushed the point enough? Let me push it further. You cannot write essays until you learn your alphabet. We have primary education and then we have secondary education. What's more important? Neither is more important than the other. One just comes before the other. You cannot do algebra until you've learned arithmetic. One's primary, one's secondary. Sorry? Me neither. You cannot have Christian moral responsibility until you have Christians who do it. Now, people say to me, Christians ought to get out there and do more for the world, meet the needs of the world, and that's the gospel in action. And one of my arguments back is, do you want Christian social action, or do you want social action delivered by a different worldview or ideology? We've got to challenge the idea that when Christians are involved in caring for the immediate needs of people, when Anglican Aid's involved in that, when World Vision's involved in that, we're doing exactly the same thing as Red Cross or Oxfam. We just had a little Christian bit tacked on the end. Nothing could be further from the truth. If I wasn't a Christian, let's say I wasn't a Christian and I was a thinking person, and I had embraced an ideology, a view of life that the ethicist Peter Singer espouses, right? He's an atheist ethicist. You've probably not heard of him. Well, he espouses a view of life that says we need to care for the poor. But he also has a view of life that the worth of something is dependent upon the contribution that something can make on its value to society. And so Peter Singer has a pro-choice ideology. Babies in the womb, not real human life. And even babies after birth, for a certain number of weeks, are less than real human life. So Peter Singer espouses a view that an unborn baby can be aborted, and his ideology, even though he'd be very careful probably not to say this because everybody will jump on him, is that in the first few weeks of a life, a child's life is not really human, and so he's disposed of. The same argument will be applied for euthanasia. Now, do we want social compassion delivered by someone with that worldview or someone with a Christian worldview? See, our social compassion covers the unborn baby in the womb, and it covers the frail aged. And they, under the regime of a Peter Singer, would be the most vulnerable people on the face of the earth. They need our protection as much as anyone else. So Christian social responsibility is radically different to the kind of social concern that non-Christians and people who are driven by a different ideology would have. If we're going to have Christian social responsibility, and if we're going to have more of it, because I want a lot more of it, we've got to have Christians to deliver it. The only way you have Christians to deliver it is by sharing the gospel with people so you produce Christians who deliver the social compassion. Proclaiming the gospel is primary, and caring and protecting the vulnerable is secondary. One comes before the other. Doesn't mean that the other is demeaned or marginalised because of the former. I also want to say that proclaiming the gospel is actually a priority. Now, I've got a quote here from Tim Keller's book, which is on social justice. And so a book on our social responsibility by Tim Keller that some of you may have heard of. And this is what he says. Evangelism is the most basic and radical ministry possible to a human being. This is true not because the spiritual is more important than the physical, but because the eternal is more important than the temporal. In 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, Paul speaks of the importance of strengthening the inner man, even as the outer physical nature is aging and decaying. If there is a God, and if life with him for eternity is based on having a saving relationship with him, then the most loving thing anyone can do for one's neighbour is to help him or her to a saving faith in that God. So, proclamation is primary. Proclamation is priority. And lastly, I just want to say something about what I'll call the principle of proximity. You might be there sitting, listening to everything I'm saying this weekend, and I'm talking about people who live on less than a dollar a day, which is over a billion people in our world. People who live on less than $2 a day, and over 2 million people. The fact that 10 million children die before their 5th birthday every year. I mean, it's just the statistics are frightening. And we want to help people. But we can be overwhelmed. And when it comes to our social responsibility, we can ask the question, where on earth do I start? You know, I'm flat-chapped just trying to hold down a job and keep my family afloat. I can almost not think of anything else beyond that. What is our Christian social responsibility? And this is where I just want to say something about the proximity principle, which I think is a principle in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, do good to all people, and especially to the household of God. In other words, we need to care for those within the Christian family. And if we're not doing that, if we don't see that as a priority, we're failing. This is what I mean by proximity. It's caring for those in the family before caring for those outside the family. That's why I think John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, if anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and has no compassion on them, how can God's love abide in that person? And so there's this sense of we need to care for those nearer to us. I don't just mean geographically, I mean relationally. That's not a cop-out to be careless about others, but it's just helping us to focus in and saying there are some relationships that need careful attention before other relationships need careful attention. One of the conditions of being a shepherd of a flock, a pastor, an elder in the New Testament, is that a man can manage his own household. And if he can't manage his own household, how can he possibly pastor the household of God? A responsibility there on people like Tim and me to make sure that we are addressing in a caring way our primary relationships. When it comes to my Christian social responsibility, the first port of call for me is to make sure that I'm loving and serving my wife as Christ loved and served the church. That I'm caring for my children. And so, you understand what I mean by the proximity principle? And I think that can be applied in a whole range of ways. It doesn't mean that we can be negligent and careless about people across the world. But it means that we can go out into concentric circles and make sure that each circle is somehow adequately addressed and covered. I had the opportunity a couple of weeks ago, and I'll finish on this point because we must be close to time. Oh, 7 minutes. It's a license to take 7. Had the opportunity about 3 weeks ago to interview a fairly well-known cricketer by the name of Sean Pollock. Is anyone familiar with the Pollock name? His father, Peter Pollock, played for South Africa back in the early 1960s before South Africa was banned from international cricket. And his son, Sean, played from about 1997 to 2008, captain of South Africa at the end of the year. Sean's a believer like his dad Peter, and so we had a business breakfast in the city. And the last question of the morning, the whole thing was an interview, the last question of the morning came from someone in the audience at the breakfast. And it was a brilliant question. It was better than any question I thought. And this person said, Sean, you've lived in this rarefied atmosphere. an elite sports person travelling the world, five-star hotels, who's whatever you want, women throwing themselves at you. How did you cope as a Christian in that environment? And Sean paused and he said, it's a very, very good question. He said, because it wasn't easy. He said, early in our marriage and early in my career, before children came along, Trish and I worked out that in one calendar year, we'd only spent 31 nights in some bed because of his cricket career and her professional career. He said, so it was a challenge. And then he said, I made promises. I made promises to Trish. And I made those promises not only to Trish, but I made them to Trish in the presence of God. He said, how could I break those promises? How could I live with myself if I dishonored those promises that I made in my life and made in the presence of God? Just another example, another illustration of the principle of proximity. We have a whole range of cascading of outward working relationships. And we need to love one another as Christ loved us, and love one another as Christ loved us from the very centre, from the very core, and working outwards. So I want to encourage you to be strong in grace, be strong in the grace of the gospel by your passionate sharing of Christ in all sorts of ways that you have opportunity. And strong in the grace of good by your compassion, care and protection of those who are vulnerable. Vulnerable from the exploitation and the abuse of greedy forces, of selfish forces, all of that. We've got time for questions. 3 minutes. I know someone wants... Michelle, did you have a question? Have you worked it out yet?
I was asking, I think.
Yep, okay.
I was asking your comments in the message about living out the gospel,
I share the gospel by the way I live.
Did you think about the ideas of shining light?
I'd say keep loving them, and especially when it comes to your family and when it comes to friends, keep loving them. You sometimes hear Christians say that, they've been developing friendships with people, they've been praying for them, but they're not responsive to the gospel, so they'll move on to other friends. And they'll even quote from Jesus' words, shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next town, as if that verse applies to our situation, which I think is just bizarre. Keep loving them and keep looking for opportunities to put Jesus before them. I phrase it like that because you've got to work out all sorts of ways of doing it. Now, don't just keep loving them in the hope that you will be able to put Jesus before them. Keep loving them because it's right to keep loving them. And as you keep loving them, keep praying for them, keep trying to work out ways of bringing them under the sound of the gospel. Or if you've just read a book that you think might be helpful to them, offer it to them. And if they just keep pushing away, just keep being patient. Because it's not over until it's over. And life's a long thing. And people can be a decade or two, which seems like a long time to us, in the wilderness and disinterested and turned off and hard-hearted. But you don't know what God's going to do with them down the track. You just don't know. And it may take 20, 30 or 40 years. But you just don't know. Keep on doing the right thing. I've got time for a story. Can I have an extra 5 minutes? I was going to tell this story if I had time. This is amazing. But it's also teaches us something. In 1985, the public school that our children went to were putting on an end of the year play, which was grotesque in a whole range of ways. It had been written by a school teacher who thought it was very funny and very clever. It was homophobic, written by a pagan, and it was homophobic. It had drug references, and it was for primary and junior primary kids. It was all about Robin Hood and his gaming. And our daughter, who was about 8 at the time, 9 at the time, or whatever, she was to be undressed seductively by the sheriff's men to the tune of the strip. I mean, I know you're all going, come on, you're exaggerating, this didn't really happen. This happened at Ferry Meadow Demonstration School in 1985. Okay? We're getting little snippets of what's going on when our daughter's coming home and telling us about it, because she's excited because she's in the play. So when my alarm bells start to go off, I go down and I speak. I wanted a meeting with the principal, and I said, before I say anything, can you give me the manuscript? Can you give me the script so I can read it? I'm a little concerned that I don't want to prejudge the situation. So I took the manuscript home for 24 hours, went back and saw him the next day, and I said, you can't do this. And he said, if you do this, I said, if you do this, I'll take action. And he said, well, look, I didn't like it, but I just didn't have enough confidence in my moral compass to go against the teachers who wanted to put this on. I said, if you go ahead with this, there'll be consequences. And I didn't know what I was going to do at that stage. And he said, you won't go to the media about this. And I said, I don't know what I'll do. He said, you wouldn't do that at the school. I said, I don't know what I'll do, but I'll do something. And I left. I called up the district inspector. The district inspector immediately called a meeting with me and the principal. And they got certain things in the play changed. But I still wasn't happy about it, so we pulled our daughter out of the play and out of school for the last week. She was pretty upset. She's only 9 years of age. She doesn't really understand what's going on. And at the end of that year, that principal left that school and went to another school. Life went on. We pulled our kids out of the public school and put them into a Christian school for that reason. We were supporting the public school system up to then. 1985. 1996. I'm invited to preach at a church south of Wollongong, Shell Harbour, Anglican. I walk into the foyer of the church building, and the principal's there handing out the invoice. I said, "G'day, Don." He said, "G'day, Don." I went to say, he came and sat down beside me during the first hymn. And when I got up to preach, he just leaned over and said, "Preach well, brother." As soon as the service was over and he collected all the books and I'm shaking hands with everybody, I went back in. I said, "Okay, Don, you better tell me what happened." He said, "I've been waiting for years to be able to share this." He said, "Because what happened back at Perry Meadow was partly had to do with me becoming a Christian." He said, "I left that school and went to another school. I was under a personal cloud of self-doubt because of what had happened there. Things didn't work out at the next school." He said, "A friend of mine got very sick, and for the first time in my life, I started to ask some of the deeper questions." He said, "I was invited along to a church, not an Anglican church, and I gave my life to the Lord Jesus." He's now church board of this Anglican church. Now, I didn't share the gospel. Somebody else did. All as I tried to do in defending the children of that school was to defend them against the sheer grotesque stupidity of the worldviews of those pagan teachers. And this is before. Now, I'm the only one defending these terrible insinuations about the gay community. This is before it became politically incorrect to pay out people who were gay. When the pagan world thought it was just a great laugh. And as I tried to defend people against homophobia then, and I'd still argue that even though I obviously don't support same-sex marriage or homosexual activity, I'd still argue I'm not homophobic, and I will defend gay people against homophobia. I think that's the true Christian position. I simply tried to do what was right. And we don't know what God is going to do. Well, we can't see the big picture. We're just here. We just can't see the whole thing. We just keep on doing what God's word says. Doing what is right. Telling people about the Lord Jesus. And we leave it all up to God. And we try not to get discouraged along the way. Sorry, I've got to stop. Is there another question? It's not my fault if there is. Paul.
Yeah, it's my fault now. as you're talking about organisations having different social responsibilities and the morals, I suppose, behind them and all the rest, it's worth thinking about how we can be socially responsible overseas and maybe giving and stuff like that. My question is probably twofold. Should we only be choosing Christian organisations? And the second one is, if we're so moved by maybe Vanuatu and Cyclone, how do we find out which Christian organisations are helping with things like that?
Oh, this question's easy to answer. Anglican Aid, just go to our website. We've got a Vanuatu with her. But to answer your question more seriously, yes, I think we ought to be giving to Christian aid agencies. Only.
Yep.
And the reason for that is there's enough non-Christians out there. You know, there's 95% of the population giving to non-Christian aid agencies. But the other thing too is, you see, non-Christian aid agencies will deliver aid quite apart from a Christian worldview. Christian aid agencies will deliver aid to all people. I mean, our partners overseas are all Christians, but they deliver aid to Muslims, to Hindus, to Christians. They deliver the aid without discrimination. But they themselves are doing it as Christian leaders. And let me just give you one quick example. Say you're horrified by HIV/AIDS, which most African countries are getting on top of to some extent. Antiretrovirals and so forth are helping. If an aid agency has a program of sex education in schools to help with the whole endemic of AIDS, a pagan aid agency's main thrust will be protection. I'll just teach the kids to use condoms. A Christian aid agency will teach faithfulness and abstinence and wait. Because the Christian Aid Agency will put the whole human sexuality question in a biblical framework. Now, we ought to be given to Christian Aid Agencies because, let me tell you, the Ugandan Anglican Church used to receive millions of dollars from USAID, but they wouldn't change their policy and move their primary teaching technique from faithfulness and abstinence to protection and condoms. USAID, secular organisation, pulled their funding. And so our Christian partners need the support of their brothers and sisters in Christ here, because nobody else will support them. So that's another reason why we are.
And I presume what you're talking about in Africa, teaching faithfulness and abstinence and all the rest, is in the context of the gospel, because otherwise we're just giving people another set of rules which we as humans never do, but it's the gospel that actually changes lives.
Our Christian partners. This is where we've got to be careful. Your dollar to aid and develop in Australia receives a tax concession. It's tax deductible. And so the Australian government says you cannot use that dollar to proselytise for religious work or for political work. It's got to be used for aid and development. And I want to honour that, because Romans chapter 13 says that I need to honour those in authority. So our Christian partners will use the dollars we give them for aid and development. But we know that our Christian partners are doing much more in those communities. At the very heart of what they're doing is telling people about Jesus. So we have confidence that as we're supporting our Christian partners in aid and development work, we're giving them dollars that we receive a tax concession for here. It's just lifting the profile of Christians in those communities as they proclaim Christ. And so what we're doing is working within integrity within the Australian government.